Amen. Please pray with me this morning. Father, we rejoice that we have been set free because of the work of your Son. But Father, help us never to forget what the price of that freedom was, that it required the spilling of his blood, the crushing of his life, so that we might have life. As we open your word this morning, may this not be just another Easter that comes and goes, but maybe a celebration of what you've done, but also a call to action that because you are alive, why should we fear? Oh, Father, open our hearts and eyes to your word this morning, and may you be exalted. And in Jesus' powerful name, do we pray all these things. John chapter 19 and 20 details the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. It details the king's victory over death. Jesus went to the cross to gift us his life so that we might have life. The resurrection is the guarantee that that life is eternal. It's the guarantee that that life can never be taken away. The resurrection is the guarantee that Jesus forever lives to guard that which he purchased. John chapter 19, Jesus is crucified. And the Gospel of Luke tells us that as his life was slipping away, it was about the sixth hour, noon. As his life was ebbing away, darkness and storm clouds began to roll over the whole land until about 3 o'clock, the sun's light failed. All of creation was beginning to feel the life of the Creator beginning to slip away as for the first time in eternity, never in eternity past, never again in eternity future, will this event happen, where the Father turned his face away from his Son, and the fellowship of the Trinity for that moment was interrupted. That for that moment, Jesus was willing to take on the fullness of hell, the wrath that you and I deserve, the fullness of sin, and that Trinitarian fellowship that had never been interrupted and never will again. For that moment, Jesus cried out and said, "Why have you forsaken me, God?" Because for that moment, Jesus was alone. The alone nature of sin, the solitary penalty of sin that we all deserve, he took. He took the loneliness, he took the pain, he took the hell, he took the wrath, and in that moment bore the eternality of the punishment that the world deserved, suffered the rejection of his own Father so that you and I might be accepted. All of creation felt the weight of this moment. Curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice at the right moment, at that right time, when everything was paid. He looked up and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Even at that moment on the cross, he did not doubt his Father's goodness. His trust in his Father never wavered. So that even after bearing all of that sin, and as he was about to die, "Father, it's into your hands I commit my spirit." He then breathed his last. And when he breathed his last, all of creation quaked and thundered and roared, and the mountains rent open and the rocks split in two. And in verse 47 of Luke 23, the centurion who is charged with overseeing the crucifixion, a centurion, a battle-hardened soldier, he's not moved by much. These are the older guys in the army who have been through hell and back, literally in warfare. And he sees what has happened on the cross, and he is so moved and shaken by what is going on as the earth trembles around him. He says, certainly this man was innocent. Certainly this man was the Son of God. All the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle when they saw what had taken place returned home beating their breasts, which is a sign of mourning, a sign that a great travesty has been done, a great injustice has been done. John chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, the death of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in that garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Jesus was crucified, and then right there, right beside the site of the crucifixion, there is a garden. And in that garden was a tomb whom Joseph of Arimathea had ownership and authority over, and he took the body of Christ and placed it in that tomb. But if you note that both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both were afraid, fearful of the Jews, fearful of what is going to happen, not really knowing what the next step is. Where are the disciples? The disciples have fled in fear. They're locked away in some upper room somewhere. They're afraid. And right here, the Gospel of John is telling us that fear has overcome their hearts. And we see even later down in verse 19 that they're still hiding because they're afraid. What's going to happen? The one whom we followed, this Messiah, this Jesus, we thought he was going to conquer all, but he's dead. Now on the first day of the week, chapter 20, verse 1, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. I think it's interesting that the gospel writer points out that the first group to go and see Jesus in the tomb, to go and take care of him, was a group of women. Mary Magdalene is the one mentioned here, but the gospel writers confirm it was a group of ladies that went. And this even serves to confirm that before Christ, that there is no gender, there is no ethnicity, there is no background, that all are equal and level at the foot of the cross, that the grace of God is indiscriminate, and all people everywhere, regardless of skin color or whatever it may be, language group, that we carry the identity, we carry the image of God within us, and that all people are valuable to God. It's highlighted by the fact that Mary Magdalene had 7 demons in her. This was kind of her claim to fame. This is a woman with such a past that whatever life she lived prior to the demonic possession, it was of such heinous nature that it was an open invitation to the demonic realm, so that when Jesus found her, Mary was possessed with 7 demons. She'd been delivered by Christ. But the first person, one of the first people to come and see Jesus, to go to his tomb, is a woman that is overcome with thankfulness of how she had been delivered, but out of concern for, where is my Savior? She went while it was still dark. She left while it was dark and probably got to the tomb there early in the morning, maybe just at sunlight. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She goes, she sees the fact that the tomb is empty, and her immediate thought is, they've taken my Savior. They've taken my Jesus. Where is he? She runs to tell Peter, who's kind of the unofficial leader of the group of the disciples, but also John, the one whom Jesus loved. That's a characteristic phrase for the Apostle John. He wrote the Gospel of John, and whenever he refers to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not because he carried some special affection, But rather, he was overcome that God would love someone like him. Just like God would love someone like Mary Magdalene, God would love someone like me. Why did she tell only these two men? Where were the other guys? Well, they're hiding out in some room somewhere. Remember that Peter and John are the only ones who had the courage to actually go into Jerusalem the night of the crucifixion. Peter, down to the house of Caiaphas. John was actually at the crucifixion and watched the crucifixion. So while the other disciples fled, maybe back to Bethany, because that's where Jesus' kind of home base was around Jerusalem, these two men met up there together by themselves. Mary knows where they're at, runs and tells them Jesus' body is gone. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. So Peter went out with the other disciple, John. They were going toward the tomb. Verse 4, both of them were running together. But the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Characteristic Simon Peter, who charges ahead in life, oftentimes without thoughts of the repercussions, blows right by John into the tomb and sees the empty tomb. Where have they taken my Savior? Where have they taken our Messiah? He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Well, this is odd. Because if they had come and they'd robbed the body of Christ and taken it somewhere, they wouldn't have taken time to undo the linens, to fold them neatly there and put them on the stone threshold where Jesus' body was laid. This doesn't make sense. Peter is confounded, but the other disciple, John, now steps into the tomb. He went in. He saw. And look at this key word. He believed. He looked into the tomb and he saw the empty tomb and he saw the cloths lying there and he remembered what Jesus said, I was going to rise from the dead. And he believed and the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. I've heard a commentarian actually say that here is evidence that men cannot find anything even when it's right before their faces, because they run in, they don't see any angels. Here comes the woman right afterward, and there's two angels sitting there.
Thanks, Pastor.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you. That was for free. She saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Why are you afraid? Why are you sorrowing? You see, the writer John tells us that Joseph is afraid, Nicodemus is afraid, the disciples are afraid, they're sorrowing, there is fear, there's insecurity and unknown, and they say to her, why are you weeping? An odd question. She said to them, they have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Well, I guess she missed something there too. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Here's the second question. Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Doesn't it make sense? I mean, look at the circumstances. The circumstances say we have every right to worry, to fear, to be insecure, to sorrow. The angels who have access into heaven, they know what's going on. Why are you afraid? And here's Jesus in his tenderness. Point out something that at the cross, we talked about this Good Friday night, that while Jesus is bearing the penalty of sin, he stops for a moment and cares for his mother. Just compassionate graciousness of awareness of her needs. Here is Mary in the garden weeping. And the Son of God, who had not yet gone back to heaven, takes a moment and says, I'm going to meet this woman right where she's at, in her sorrow, in her grief, and I'm going to give her hope. Sir, if you've carried him away, she asks, will you tell me where you've laid him? She thinks he's the gardener. Jesus said to her, I think in the most tender, compassionate voice, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Shock, awe. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. She must have reached over and grabbed a hold of him. She wanted him. Don't leave me again, oh God. Don't cling to me. I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. What a beautiful statement here. Something has happened, by the way. Something has happened now when Jesus says, I'm not just going to my Father. I'm going to my Father who is also now your Father. I'm going to my God, but he's also your God. Something has happened. A transaction has taken place that now the people of God have access to God to possessively call him their God, our God, my God. It's not a God just distant. But something has happened. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. Now, they didn't seem to believe her. Oh, woman, you're overcome with grief. It wasn't Jesus, it was your imagination or something. But on verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked. Why are the doors locked? They're afraid. They're insecure. The circumstances dictate, where is our hope? And right in the middle of their hopelessness, they've locked out the world, trying to shut out the circumstances of the world. And in the middle of their hopelessness, Jesus makes himself known. He appears right in the middle. There must have been a collective gasp and shock and fear generated by, is this a ghost or whatever it may be? But Jesus came and he stood among them, and his first words are, peace be with you. It's a common Aramaic expression. The Apostle Paul uses it multiple times in the New Testament. One of his favorite terms is to greet by saying, grace and peace. Because the presence of God brings peace, and he interjects himself into their fear, into their insecurity, into their hopelessness, into this circumstance, and his first words are, peace be with you. Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Notice the textual arrangement here, because these two phrases, peace be with you, I can underline that first one, and underline the second one. They bracket Jesus's description or his pointing to his crucifix work. In other words, he's saying it like this. It's almost like, don't be afraid. Peace be with you. Why? Look at my hands. Look at my side. Look at my feet. Peace be with you because look what I have done for you. Look, the basis of your peace is that I died so that you might live. The basis of your peace is that these wounds which show that I died, I am no longer dead, I am alive. My cross, my sacrifice, my blood form the basis for your peace. Don't be afraid. Why? Because I paid what you could not. Therefore, second statement, peace. The work of the cross, the work of what Christ did, is the basis and the foundation of our peace as Christians, not in our circumstances. This is why Paul said to the Corinthian church, I've decided to do nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, because the basis of my identity and knowledge and security and peace is what he has done and what that means, and that I have a guaranteed future with him for all of eternity. Peace be with you. Look at my hands. Peace be with you. Look at my side. Peace be with you. Stop being afraid. I have been crushed so that you might live. I experienced rejection from my Father. so that you might have access to him in heaven. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, please, for just a moment. Romans chapter 5, peace be with you. Look at my hands. Look at my side. Look at my feet. Paul in Romans chapter 5 says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through what? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because you have believed in what he has done on the cross, we have peace. We are no longer in a state of hostility with God. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus. Look at my hands, look at my feet. Through him, verse 2, we have obtained access. We do not have to fear. We do not have to worry or wonder where we stand before God. We don't even have to fear what tomorrow holds. Because we have access to God, because our identity is secured in him, we know that if God be for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from his love. And the first thing, Romans 8, the very end, says that cannot separate us from his love is death. We have life through him. The hands and the feet, peace be with you. Verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That peace that he bought was not for a bunch of innocent people. It was for the people who crucified him. The crowds that shouted his condemnation, for those who rejected him and fled from him, for those who beat him, for you, for me. He did not die for righteous people. He died for unrighteous, evil people. That is who we are. And if we inspect our hearts, and you want to do this cultural exercise and explore who you really are. As the modern culture so oftentimes says, you can find your strength and your potential in yourself. I am going to tell you on the authority of God's word, the deeper that you look into yourself, the greater evil and yuckiness you will find. That is why we don't look within ourselves. We look within Christ, who stood in our place and took that yuckiness so that we could be righteous. But our hope is not in us. It's not in our works of righteousness. It's not in self-exploration or self-actualization. It's recognizing who Jesus is. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the perfect, appropriate time, he satisfied God's wrath. You see, God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We might be willing to give our life for a righteous person, but to give your life for an evil person, that's true love, and that's what Jesus did. Since, therefore, verse 9, we have now been justified by his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. That's why Jesus says, peace on the basis, to his disciples, peace on the basis of, see my hands, look at the blood that was spilled for you. Since therefore we have been justified, made righteous by his sacrifice, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. Let's be clear here. You are not, when you trust in Christ, you are not saved from hell primarily. You are saved from God. God saves you from himself. You say, that sounds very odd. You see, hell is the working out of God's wrath. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's justice. God in his grace and mercy takes our place to save us from his justice. Hell is that justice, but he saves us from the wrath of God. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, there's no middle ground here. You're either a follower of Christ or you're an enemy of God. There is no in between. And for those of you who are here and you've never trusted in Christ, please hear my heart. There is no other way to be saved except through Christ. And if you are here and you have trusted in Christ, Remember that you were once enemies who was loved by a gracious God. Therefore, be humble and gracious to others, because you were once an enemy of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now, here's the important transition here. If we were saved by his death, much more, even more, so much more so, now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? If his death, here's the logic. If his death, which normally is the height of our weakness of existence, when you're dead, you're dead. You can't do anything, right? If at the weakest moment of the existence, this is symbolically speaking, of the Son of God, at his weakest moment of existence, he destroyed death, how much more when he is alive and in the fullness of his glory in heaven is he able to maintain that life and secure that for us for all of eternity? If by the frailty of his death he could conquer sin, how much more by his unveiled might and omnipotence will he be able to keep it for all of eternity? Verse 11, more than that, because of what God has done, we also rejoice. Here's the mandate to worship. Why do we gather as a church? We gather to rejoice and to worship what God has done through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received reconciliation, through whom we have received peace. Turn back to John chapter 20, please. John chapter 20. Peace be with you. Mary, Joseph, Nicodemus, disciples. Peace be with you. See my hands, the basis of your peace. Peace be with you. Don't fear. Peace be with you. Go forward knowing that I am with you. And what happens in the verses following? John chapter 21, Jesus appears again to them. And then the very next book in the Bible, it's not an inspired order of the Bible, but it's a great next step going from the Gospel of John to the book of Acts. Don't fear, don't hide away, don't lock yourself in the room. I'm alive, I'm with you. Therefore, Acts 1, go into the world and tell people that I'm alive. Tell people that I have conquered death. Tell people that in me they may have life, and life abundant. No matter where they come from, what their skin color is, what their ethnicity is, what their gender is, male or female, whatever it may be, what their background, what their week has been like, tell them in me, there's life and forgiveness. You see, the Gospel of John presents the resurrection not only as something to be celebrated and a basis for identity and security in Christ, but also as a mandate to action. Chapter 20, verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, a life that is meant to be lived in obedience, proclaiming the life and the resurrection of Christ. In the fourth century, some 1,600 years ago, there was a young boy named Patrick. Patrick, from England, was kidnapped and at the age of 6 enslaved and taken to Ireland, where he served as a slave. Through a series of events, Patrick was able to escape his bondage and go back to his home in England. As he grew up, through a series of events, he came and was confronted with the gospel, which is significant that if you think about the distance between Ireland and the Middle East, that from the death of Christ, that the gospel had already reached halfway or all the way across the European continent. He was saved. He came face to face with the reality and the life of Christ specifically. And you need to understand that in the fourth century, fear, darkness. That is what governed life. When we talk about fairy tales and goblins and whatnot, that wasn't fiction for them. For them, it was reality. To go outside in the dark meant to come face to face with evil. You don't have electricity. You don't have distractions. It is just simply you and the elements of the world which were decidedly against you. Patrick came and started reading the gospel. He started reading through the New Testament specifically. He became immersed in the Word of God, so much so that he was moved that I need to tell people about this Jesus. Because this gospel was not like the gods of the Celts or the gods of the Romans, where there was darkness and insecurity, but this God had life. This God brought security and hope, which was so absent in his life. I need to go. I need to share this good news with people. He decided to go back to Ireland. The people who enslaved him, he decided to go back as a missionary. Now, Ireland, even during that time, and this is not a slight against anybody who's Irish here, were considered the barbarians of barbarians. Literally the edge of the world. From Ireland, vast open ocean. This is the edge of the world. He's going into the blackest darkness known at that time. But he went, not in fear, in knowledge that his God who is alive was beside him. He actually wrote this hymn. This hymn, listen to the words. He wrote it as a security, almost like a triumphal march as he went to Ireland to tell people about Jesus. Now, this is St. Patrick. We had St. Patrick's Day a couple of weeks ago. Maybe some of you celebrated it. None of the celebrations of St. Patrick's Day have anything to do with the real St. Patrick. He wrote this hymn. He said this: I bind unto myself today the power of God to hold and lead, his eye to watch, his might to stay, his ear to hearken to my need, the wisdom of my God to teach, his hand to guide, his shield to ward, the word of God to give me speech, his heavenly host to be my guard. Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouths of enemy and stranger. I bind unto myself the name, the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one and one in three, of whom all nature has creation, eternal Father, Spirit, Word, praise to the Lord of my salvation. Salvation is of Christ the Lord. Christ be with me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me. He wrote that he could go in boldness because he knew that his God was with him. He knew his God was with him because his God was alive. He had security and knowledge of his God because his identity in Christ was rooted in these hands and these feet that paid his debt and sacrifice. Heritage, this is a call to action. If Jesus be alive, then why should we fear tomorrow? Why should we fear going to the nations or across the street or facing this political and economic uncertainty if Jesus is on the throne, and he is, and you are in Christ? Then why should we fear? Because he is risen, our life is secured in him. He is risen. And that is good news. And it's the basis of our joy and security in him. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you are here this morning and you have not given your life to Christ, if you have not trusted in him as your Savior, there is only one path to access to God, only one path, and it's the path where the hands and the feet bled in order to take your place. And if you do not believe in him, there is no hope for you. But if you want to trust in him this morning, you can right now. Right where you're at, put your belief and trust in him alone as the only sacrifice for your sin. I'm going to ask, I'll be here after the service with every head bowed, every eye closed. If that is something you're wrestling with, or you want to make that decision, or you've just made that decision, please come tell me. Let me celebrate with you. Let me show you from God's word how you can know. Maybe talk to a brother or sister here who you know. Christian, let the resurrection not be a trophy that we place on our shelf to celebrate once a year, but may it be a continual call to action, a reminder of joy that there's no condemnation, a call to action for us to go, knowing that our God is alive. He is with us. Therefore, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Go. Go. Father, help us to stand upon what you accomplished through your Son, and that you, what you continue to preserve through your Spirit. We look forward to that day when you will send your Son back in glory and in joy and in finishing the work of bringing heaven to earth, that we might enjoy it for all of eternity with you. Oh God, we look forward to that day. May you be exalted, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.